All the time. I want to move forward here. In the book of Job, we have been... I started to say thank you to everyone, not just Danny, but all of you that worked and did special things over the last 2 weeks to keep things going here at the church. I came in and turned my key in the door, and everything was still here, and nothing was missing, and none of the electricity was off or anything like that. So thank you all for taking care of so much. And while I was eating pineapple and macadamias, plenty of that. We're going to continue on in the book of Job. I mentioned last time when I was up here that we're kind of fast-forwarding a little bit because there's about 10 chapters of Job and his friends, and we covered all of the three conversations and the three responses the first time, and then there's additional conversations, and without becoming redundant, because the friends have a tendency to continue on this road of judgment, you know, telling Job, hey, you must have done something. You're sitting here talking about your innocence. Well, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through right now if you weren't guilty. In fact, and this is the one that killed me, was from the last friend when he said, you're really not even getting what you deserve. I mean, here's a guy that's lost his children. His wife has walked away from him, and his house is gone, and his possessions are gone. He doesn't have any clothes. He's been banished from the city, right? And he's covered from head to toe with sores. And the friend who came to encourage him said, you know, you got off easy. Yeah, that is kind of laughable. So this continues on. It goes on and on. And what I want to do is read from Job chapter 28. We're going to do this entire chapter because in the midst of Job's, first of all, being attacked and then coming back with his response, and again, Job doesn't understand what's going on. This is all Satan. Right? God didn't bring this on him. He's saying, God is putting me through all this. Well, God isn't putting him through anything. Satan is putting him through all this. God is proving out who Job is. God, in all his wonder and greatness and his loving kindness, he is expressing his love to Job through all of this. May not seem like it at the time, but God is love, and God is expressing his love to Job by allowing Job to prove who he is, who God is, and remain faithful. And God is sitting on the reward at this point in time. He's allowing this to take place, but Satan is the one who's causing these attacks. Job maintains his innocence. He doesn't believe he's being fairly treated. He says, I never did anything wrong. I don't know why I'm going through all this. I don't know why God is doing this to me, which is the same thing most of us would be saying if we were in similar circumstances. But you know what? Satan is going to do all he can to shake our faith. And that's what Satan said. He says he's going to curse you. He never said he's going to question you or wonder why you're doing this to him, because that's exactly what Job does. He said, Job is going to curse you. And God says, doesn't matter what you do, Job will never curse me. He is a man of perfect integrity. So in the midst of all these attacks, you know, physical attacks, material attacks, relational attacks, I mean, that just about covers the gamut, doesn't it? Covers it all. Financial, it's all gone. Even his friends have come down and are attacking him. In the midst of all of this, where it seems like the entire world has turned against him, and Job maintains his innocence, he comes up with this hymn. I called it an ode to wisdom. Job speaks out about godliness, about being a godly person, and about seeking God's wisdom. Here's his friends who have all been saying, oh, well, we've seen this before. We've been through this before. We've got life experience. We know why you're going through what you're going through. Listen to us, because we know we're very intellectual. We're very intelligent people. I mean, one of them even said, hey, I'm not a dummy, right? I'm a smart man. I'm an educated person. I know what I'm talking about. Another said, oh, I've been through this before. And Job expresses this hymn of wisdom regarding God's wisdom and how we obtain wisdom. You know, he's looking at these three men who claim to be wise, and Job, who's had everything taken away from him, and yet he's able to express this ode to wisdom, this hymn to wisdom, to God's wisdom, where it comes from and how we achieve it. And he dovetails right together with what Solomon had to say about wisdom. We're going to see a lot of parallels here. Chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, Job says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelt from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Flood may come from the earth, but below the surface, the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of sapphire, containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner strikes the flint and transforms the mountains and their foundations. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring light to what is hidden." Now, what Job is doing here is he's speaking metaphorically. He's talking about mining, of all things. He says, "Let me tell you something about wisdom. You men claim to be wise. You people claim to be wise." And again, this is stuff that we can use in our lives today, because doesn't this world around us claim to have all this wisdom? Mankind says, "Oh, I'm so smart. I've achieved so much. We in our society have come so far. We are so intelligent, so intellectual. We have discovered so much." And the more that man credits himself with knowledge, the more he shuts God out. And in looking at this allegory of Job talking about mining, he's speaking in terms of, he's setting the stage for his true topic, which is wisdom. Okay? When he's talking about the ore, when he's talking about gold, when he's talking about silver and copper and precious stones and lighting the darkness, he's setting up his discussion about God's wisdom. And in doing this allegorically, the way he is, talking about something that mankind would understand, mining, he's saying that wisdom is not something that comes naturally to us. It's something that has to be discovered. Wisdom has to be discovered, just like gold is discovered. If you know, California was mining country originally. People came to the West because they found out there was gold. They found out there was silver. They found out there was a lot of ore and precious metals in the ground here, and people were coming in droves to get a piece of that wealth. Well, it was no different in Job's time. Anyone who was able to do mining and refining would become very successful and very wealthy. And that's what people did when they came here to the West Coast. They heard there was a gold rush, so what did they do? They came out and they began to prospect. And I can assure you that there were a lot more people who either starved to death or died of thirst or died in the desert or died en route than there were people who actually got rich from the discovery of gold. It was a gamble. They were coming here and they were, what did they have to do if they were going to try to discover gold? It was no different here than it was in Job's day. First of all, you had to find an opportunity to discover ore. You had to, what do you have to do? You have to start digging, right? Uncovering the soil, looking for it. You have to find a vein. It doesn't just show itself. You have to locate it. You have to seek it out. And as I said, Job is setting this up to speak about wisdom. The ore, the gold, the silver, the precious stone that he's talking about is God's wisdom, the wisdom that only God can provide to mankind. It doesn't just come, doesn't just happen. And just like, you know, precious stones don't just happen, wisdom doesn't just happen. It's something that has to be pursued. It's something that is discovered. So he goes on and he's giving this definition. He talks about, you know, mines for silver and refineries for gold. I like the way he kind of intermixes the discovery with the processing. Because if you locate silver or you locate gold in the ground, does it look like, you know, when you find gold ore, does it look like a piece of jewelry? No, it's dull. It's kind of plain. In fact, you might not even recognize it as being gold. Diamonds, the same way. Precious stones, they're dirty. They're dusty. They're covered with other things in the earth. They are contaminated by slag, right? Gold has to be refined. And that's what he's saying here. The discovery is there, but then there's a refinement that goes along with it. So it goes with wisdom. He talks about it being removed from the ground, copper being smelted, talking about the darkness, right? The purity of gold and precious metals is confined. It's contained in the earth. It has to be opened up. Light has to be shed on it. I mean, you can really see the picture here that Job is drawing of what wisdom is all about. Glistening of gold, silver, copper, as well as the beautiful covers of precious stones, concealed by dirt and dust in their natural state. But once they're discovered and removed, cleaned, refined, processed into the most expensive possessions people could have. All the beauty contained in the earth that people have discovered was revealed to them by God. And all that's precious and all that it is pales in comparison to wisdom. Job says, you can't buy it. All of the beauty in this earth is pale in comparison to God's wisdom, to what he gives, what he enables us to receive. True wisdom. Going on in from verse 12 to verse 19, Job says it's not just difficult to find, it's almost inaccessible. Beginning in verse 12, he says, but where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? Two rhetorical questions here, right? Two rhetorical questions. Where can you find it, and how? Where is understanding? Where is wisdom found? Where is understanding located? No man can know its value since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean's depths say, it's not in me, while the sea declares, I don't have it. Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. See, this is where he's bringing in that allegorical language. That's where he's, you know, he's gone through this dissertation about mining, and he's comparing wisdom. I mean, he begins this section by saying, what about wisdom? Where can you get it? Where is understanding located? He says, you can't know its value. It can't be found in the land of the living. And then he goes on and says, you can't buy it. Gold can't be exchanged for it. Silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Cush cannot be compared, cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. So it can be discovered, but it's nearly inaccessible. It's not an easy process. It's not easy to achieve wisdom. He says, and he talks about the wealthy. He's talking about the haves. He's saying wisdom is not something you can buy. It's not something you can trade the gold for. It's not something that you can purchase with silver. In fact, its value goes far beyond any of the preciousness that this earth contains. talks about the land of the living. It can't be found in the land of the living. What does that mean? Does that mean there's no wisdom anywhere in the world? Well, by natural means, there isn't. Not true wisdom. Not the wisdom that God, Job is trying to express here. It can't be found in the land of the living. He even goes so far as to say, to quote the ocean and the sea. Now, we all know that the water doesn't talk, right? But he's giving this as an example that as vast as the ocean is, you know, comprises more volume than anything else than any of the land on the earth. He says, even in the vastness of the sea that goes so deep, it's inaccessible. He says it can't be found. It's nowhere contained in anything in this world. Access to wisdom is a desire. It's something that people want, but it can't be obtained through human effort. And I don't care how much schooling you've had. I don't care how far you've achieved in an earthly education. Wisdom doesn't come from that. You can get a lot of knowledge. You ever known people that have been very, very well educated that have no common sense whatsoever? Yeah, I see every head in the whole place bobbing, right? Because it's very, very prevalent. Education cannot buy wisdom. Where does common sense come from? It comes from God. It comes from an open mind, too. It comes from being able to learn from our experiences. You know, in societies all over the world, we're kind of unique in our Western culture, along with the European culture. What do we do with the elderly in our society? We usually tuck them away somewhere, right? Put them into a convalescent home. Try to, you know, humor them and keep them, you know, contained. But do we really value the elderly? Every other culture in the world revere the elderly. They're considered the ones that you go to. Even in biblical times, the word elder in the New Testament literally translates the people who are aged. People who have lived long lives achieve wisdom through their life experience. And most cultures really value that in the elderly. And unfortunately, in our Western culture, we have become so entitled that we figure, oh, what am I ever going to learn from my parents? Right? We can learn so much from people who have experienced things in life. And Job here is expressing, when he's talking about wisdom and common sense, you know, we learn from our experiences, but we have to be open-minded to receive those things, and it takes an open mind to be able to accept wisdom that God is willing to provide. He says you can't buy it, can't be purchased, it can't be achieved through intellectualism. So it's nearly inaccessible, but then he goes on to say, it's not impossible. It may not be easy to find, but it can be found. Not impossible. Beginning in verse 20, Job says, where then does wisdom come from? And where is understanding located? He's repeating the same question he said in verse 11. Verse 12. Yeah, same questions he asked in verse 12, but now he's kind of rehashing that because he's going to give the answer. It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. He's already told us that. It can't be found in the living, the land of the living, and concealed from birds of the sky. So, you know, there's nothing here on earth that will provide it. Abaddon and death say, we have heard news of it with our ears. Now he's saying, it's not going to come in the afterlife either. We can't achieve it here, and it's not going to be achieved outside of this world. And then he starts touching on it, but God understands the way to wisdom. There's the answer. Where can it be found? Where can wisdom be found? Where is understanding located? God. God has it. God provides it. God is the one that possesses it. It all comes from God. It's God's possession. And from this point forward in this chapter, Job is going to speak about these attributes. He's going to talk about glorifying God and the fact that God is the one that possesses understanding. God is the one that possesses wisdom, and it's through our action, our acceptance, our knowledge of that, our fear is the word he's going to use, of God, and our repentance to listen to what God has to say. That is wisdom. That is understanding. That's where it comes from. It can only come from God. So is it any small wonder that people who don't respect God, people who don't acknowledge God, people who have shut God out, do they have access to wisdom? No, that's why the world is so crazy today. That's why we see all this goofy stuff going on around us, because God has been shut out. Mankind is more and more, as time progresses, turning their back on God. And again, I've said this many times, you know, the atheist, the professing atheist, I don't believe there is such a thing. I believe that it is inherent just in the fact that we are human beings created in God's image. Every human being has an inborn and a knowledge of the existence of God. I believe every human being that has ever lived and breathed has known that God exists. They can say, oh, there's no such thing. You know, I mean, I can say there's no such thing as this front pew here, right? I can say that. But am I correct? No. In my mind, do I know that there's a pew here in the front row? Sure I do. I can see it. I'm looking at it. I mean, if I, you know, say, oh, it doesn't exist. Oh, my shin, right? Just because I say it's not there, does that mean it's not there? I believe the same thing is true of a person who would call themselves atheists. It's not even an issue of what they believe. It's an issue of rebellion. It's an issue of saying, I am not, you know, thumbing their nose at God. I say you don't exist, so therefore you don't exist. But every human being has a knowledge of God. And it's the only place we can get wisdom. So does it not make sense that if someone who is so rebellious that they would say there is no God is going to do crazy things? And that's why our world is turned upside down today. That's why our society is going sideways in so many directions. Sideways direction? Anyway, we're going the wrong way as a society. We're at that point in time where good is being called evil and evil is being called good, right? We're seeing it more and more. And it's frustrating to us who fear God, who have received the wisdom of God, that he does exist, that he is in control. Well, what Job does here, and he does it in an amazing way, is to help explain that dichotomy between man's intellectualism and their lack of wisdom. He says, verse 24, I'm going to read through to the end. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and limited the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord is this, wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding." There's the answer. Twice Job has said, ask this rhetorical question. Where can I find wisdom? And where is understanding located? And he concludes this ode to wisdom by saying, the fear of the Lord is this, wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. God's relationship to wisdom. That's what Job has done here. He's expressed God's relationship to wisdom. Verse 24, I want to jump back up there where he said, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. You see how Scripture affirms itself. There is no limit to his understanding. You see how Scripture affirms itself. What Job has said here is almost identical to what Isaiah had to say, the exact same concept. It's all God. It's all about God. Don't you know? He is the creator of the whole earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary, and his understanding is limitless. You see, people are always quick to say, well, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. Nobody could understand it. God is ignoring me. God isn't in this. God isn't even in the equation right now, because this wouldn't be going on in my life. We have these finite minds that we're looking at things differently than God looks at things. Figure that one out. Our perspective of creation, and this is what Job is expressing here. What we see in creation, what we see in the world around us, circumstances. And Job was an expert on circumstance. You know, he doesn't understand why he's going through all of this. And his friends are telling us it's all about judgment. It's all about God bringing judgment on you for something that you did, right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's what they're telling him, because they're looking at Job's circumstances from human logic. And human logic and God's wisdom, I'm sorry, folks, they don't mesh. We don't have that wisdom. We don't have that ability to look at things the way God does. Our perspective on God's creation is different from God's. God is looking at the cosmos, looking at the universe, looking at the earth, looking at all creation based on cause. Why? Why does he look at it based on cause? Because he's the one that created it. He's the one that instigated it. It was all his creation. God is looking at it from a different perspective of us than we are, because he's looking at it from the knowledge of the Creator. He made it according to his specifications. He made it according to the way he wanted it to be done. And you know what? It changes. Things on the earth is changing. How do we look at the world? How do we look at the universe? God looks at it in the aspect of cause. We look at it based on effect. The things we experience, mankind's experience. God is on this side. He's on the creation side. We're on the side of experiencing, so it only stands to reason that the natural man is going to view things in the world differently than God views them. We don't understand the mind of God. It's what makes him God, right? And us, us. That's exactly right. And it's maintained by God. I love this one. When Dory and I visited the Grand Canyon one time, we were standing on the south rim, and there was a park ranger there who was giving this informational speech about the Grand Canyon. And she said, now, the Grand Canyon was formed, you know, over eons of time and through erosion and all this stuff. And you know, it's so much easier to look at something like the Grand Canyon and say, boy, God created this really neat. He did quite a job on this, right? But, of course, man's mind is so, you know, intelligent that they still don't have any clue how, you know, that they know it's not erosion, but they'll still tell you it was erosion. But anyway, I don't want to get into that. But this park ranger was saying, now, if you were to go down to the bottom of the canyon, you will find rocks down there that are 60 billion years old. The rocks on the rim of the canyon are 6 million years old, but the rocks on the bottom are 60 billion years old. And I thought to myself, now, something's screwy here. Because if this earth was formed by a big bang, the way, you know, the evolutionist would put it, wouldn't everything be the same age? Yeah, I mean, wouldn't that make sense? So what you're telling me is, if those rocks are, you know, 60 billion years old, and of course, you know, these numbers are all just stuff they pull out of the air, 60 billion years old, and the rim is 6 million years old, something's replenishing this earth. Now, that doesn't that kind of point to a God? Doesn't that point to some kind of intelligent designer who continues to provide for this earth? Doesn't that kind of counteract, it kind of counteracts the law of thermodynamics, you know, that things deteriorate over time? So, you know, even mankind in their own intelligence, they're wrong so much of the time. They just pull this stuff out of the air. But because someone's wearing a uniform and a hat, right, that says Park Ranger, we go, oh, they know what they're talking about, right? Or someone has a PhD behind their name. Now, I'm not making light of education or people who, you know, have been well-trained and have done a lot of research, right? But, I mean, if someone's got a PhD behind their name, does that mean that their speech is infallible? No, they're going to be talking to us from their perspective of effect. God is cause. We look at effect, and you don't get the same perspective, one from the other. Now, this is not my quote. This was someone else who was a lot smarter than me, but I really liked the way he phrased it. He said, the cosmos runs by God's continuous and ongoing activity. That's kind of what I'm talking about when he replenishes things, right? It is dynamic because he is dynamic. This is why he acts according to circumstance and not by a rigid set of strictures. This is why modern empirical science, which is based on constancy and laws, has to remove God from the equation before it can do anything. That may have been a lot of words to some here, but let me basically encapsulate what it is he said, is that God is the cause, we only look at the effect, and the two don't go together. God changes things. God does things differently. Things are constantly changing. I've used this example before, but I love it. When they sent this space explorer out into deep space and they got the first close-up pictures of the rings of Saturn, and science knew for years that the rings of Saturn were caused by rotation and that they were concentric and they, you know, caused from spiraling rotation and all that. And then they get this camera close up to the rings, and there's a set of rings in the very middle that are braided. Well, let's see. Inertia doesn't allow for braiding. And it was like, you know, oh, well, we got to rethink that one. I mean, for years they knew what caused the rings of Saturn. And then all of a sudden with one photograph, it's like, I guess we better rethink. And I can just picture God when he saw the initial reaction. You know, I believe God has a sense of humor, and I believe he probably let out a chuckle when that happened. And there's things like that that happen all the time. Science is constantly having to remodify itself because they make discoveries that things have changed or things are different than what they thought. And because science in our society today, and this is what we hear, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. I hear that and it just makes me want to pop them in the mouth. You know, I believe in science. It's so arrogant. The only thing that exceeds the arrogance is the stupidity. Science is okay, but science has to correlate with God because he's the one that created all of this stuff, and he can change whatever he wants like that and chuckle about it because it shows how finite our intelligence is. He is it. He is it. He's got it all. I'm out of time here, but I want to finish this up. He he talks about his involvement, the vastness of God's involvement in creation. And finally, he observes that God, it's God's wisdom that is the bottom line. God is the one who exercises wisdom. And what does he say about wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? One source. One source and one source alone. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now, that correlates with one of the Proverbs, right? You familiar with Proverbs? What does it say about wisdom? Beginning of wisdom. Yeah, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job takes it another step here and says, fear of the Lord is all of wisdom. It's it. This is where wisdom is obtained. It is through the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? First of all, it's acknowledging him. It's saying, yes, I know there is a God, and I accept the fact that God exists, right? But that's only part of it. You know, people will talk about Christianity. Well, what's the difference if you're a Christian or you're a Muslim or you're a Hindu or you're this, that, or the other thing? You know, we're all worshiping the same God or not worshiping the same God. Because God is the one who provides. God is the one who creates. God is the one who set everything in motion. God can call the shots. He's got the authority to say how man can and can't accept a relationship with him. He could have said, forget it. You know, he could have abandoned this earth. He could have let it just go ahead and follow its own course. If that were the case, none of us would be here right now. If we were autonomous and doing things our own way, we would have killed each other off by now. Right? Because there would be no consequence behind it. God has got the authority to oversee, and God has the authority to say, I love you so much, I'm sending my son. I am coming to be with you. I am going to give a sacrifice that will allow you to receive a personal relationship with me. That's the cause. And what's the effect? The effect is eternal life and an understanding, wisdom. Where does the understanding come from? He says, turning from evil. What's another word for turning from evil? Repentance, right? And that's part of becoming a Christian. This is the plan of salvation way back in Job's day. Way 1,500 years before Jesus was even on the scene, Job is expressing God's word and God saying, fear me and repent. Turn. Turn away. Quit looking at things from the perspective of effect and start understanding that I'm the one that will provide you with wisdom. And there's no greater wisdom than you can have than your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that comes through faith. Science, again, I respect science. Science does wonderful things in our society today. But to say that science has the answers is a mistake. It's arrogance. What's the opposite of wisdom? Biblically, foolishness. Foolishness. To put your faith in mankind is foolishness. And I'm talking about your eternal faith. The fate, your eternal fate, your eternity in the hands of mankind is foolishness. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means to honor him, to respect him, to call him who he is, and let him be the boss. Let him be the one who dictates where salvation comes from. When we do that and we turn away from wickedness, we repent, and repentance is an about face, and as Christians, that's exactly what happens. We go from self-reliance to God-reliance. It's going to provide us with that wisdom. Here's Job, all those years ago, giving us the plan of salvation as best he could. Why? Because this is God speaking through him. Exercise wisdom. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share. We thank you for your goodness. Father, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray you would prepare our hearts, that you would cause us to be children of repentance, that we would turn from wickedness. Father, even as Christians, we experience evil thoughts. We experience bitterness. We experience jealousies. And Lord, we're human. And you've told us in your word that we're going to struggle. And sin is a struggle. And Satan is crafty. And he is sly. And he is subtle. And Father, we pray that you will empower us with your Holy Spirit to stand firm against his attempts to shake our faith. Lord, we know that good comes from you and evil comes from him. And anything evil that happens around us and in our lives is his instigation. Father, I thank you that you loved Job so much and you expressed your love in him through your faith in him. And I'm thankful, Father, that he was able to endure all that he did as an example for the rest of us, that there is no struggle we can undergo that's greater than we can face. Father, we give you this time in our lives. I pray that as we examine ourselves, whatever it may be, Lord, there may be one here today that has not received a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray they would do that today. There may be some here today that are struggling in their lives, whether it be financially, relationally, materially, whatever. I pray, Father, that you would empower each one with your Holy Spirit and that we would lay all at the foot of the cross today. Father, bless our time of invitation, and we ask you now to help us to come to you with clean hearts and clean lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Danny and Nancy are going to lead in a verse of invitation. I'm going to ask you to